it explains David's actions in chapter 8. As David recognized God's purpose, his plan, his revealed will, and David decided to cooperate in seeking to lay hold of what God had promised to accomplish. So David got involved, and he sought to see the Lord's plan move towards its fulfillment. And understand, we can do that and should do that as well. As we recognize God's plan as revealed in Scripture, then that's our opportunity to get involved and to be a part of moving his plan forward. For example, we know he said that he desires none to perish but all to come to repentance. He said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And so we can recognize that and say, oh, well, I want to support that. I want to be involved in that. And we get to be co-workers with the Lord and seeking to see his will being accomplished. So David had that. He had this revelation in chapter 7 that God was going to give his people a land where they could settle in, where they wouldn't be oppressed anymore. And David said, okay, I'm on with that. I'll be a part of that. And he couldn't build a temple, but that's something he could do. He could use his influence, his position, to secure a place for his people free from oppression. So look with me at chapter 8 and verse 1, where we're told, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Now the Philistines, we know, occupied the coastal plain west of Jerusalem. And the Philistines had become the most persistent enemy of Israel. The threats, the attacks, the power of the Philistines is what one of the main reasons they asked for a king. If you remember, way back before Saul was made king. And then when Saul was made king, part of the purpose of him being made king was to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's what 1 Samuel 9:16 tells us. Now, Saul failed to do it, but that was one of the reasons that he was appointed to be king. The Philistines were the wicked oppressors who killed Saul and Jonathan and defeated Israel there on Mount Gilboa. Then in chapter 5, even after David became king, they invaded Israel twice, unsuccessfully, but they still came in and attacked. Now, if you look at David, David had a record against the Philistines. I don't know if it was 15-0 or 12-0, but every time the Philistines attacked, from the time that David first stepped onto the public scene fighting Goliath, every time David had victory over the Philistines. But every time, up until this point, it was all reacting to Philistine aggression. Here, something different happens. Here, David goes on the offensive. As David goes out and attacks the Philistines, because it was time to take all of the land of promise, the land that God had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to attack and subdue the people who had made their lives so difficult. So, being reminded of that plan in chapter 7, that God wanted a place for his people to dwell securely and be free from the wicked oppressors, David went and attacked the Philistines. See, David wasn't satisfied with a stalemate. He wasn't satisfied with just having peace from his enemies. No, he wanted to press on. He wanted to help God's people have what God had promised to give them. So he pressed on. So he took Metheg-Ammah, we're told, which means the bridle of the mother city. Interesting name. From a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1, it seems as though this was the title they gave to the city of Gath. Same city. The bridle of the mother city. And Gath being the mother city, like the city that the other Philistine cities came from, and Gath being the bridle, that if you control Gath, you control the Philistines. So David very strategically went and took Gath. We don't know the details. It doesn't seem to be a prolonged siege or struggle. David just went and he took this from the Philistines. Now, there's a lesson for us in this. we as Christians today have enemies we need to deal with, attacks that come upon us. Now, keep in mind as I'm talking about this, we're not fighting for land. Okay, in this age, we're not given real estate by the Lord. When Jesus stood in front of Pilate, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not from this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight, but now it is not from here. So we're living in an age where we're not fighting for real estate. But even so, we do have attacks, and there are battles that we face. But listen, we don't have to stay in a defensive posture. I think sometimes as Christians, there attacks come and you get in this, well, I want to face this temptation, I want to stand against this lie, and just get into a defensive posture where we're always ready for, you know, the attacks. But I was thinking of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, when he wrote these words, Philippians 3:12, he said, "Not that I have already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me." See, Paul came to a point where he was living, pursuing God's purposes in his life. He knew that he was saved for a reason, and that there was a work that the Lord had started in his heart that the Lord was going to complete. But Paul, recognizing this, determined to press on, to seek to experience all and to be all that the Lord had saved him to be. Oh, that's what you want me to be? Well, I'm on board. And he lived his life not just in a defensive posture, but stepping into the Lord's plan and pressing towards the Lord's plan and moving into the Lord's plan. And that's not just for Paul. Read through the epistles in the New Testament and you'll see exhortations to you as a Christian to pursue, right? Pursue love. Pursue righteousness. Like actively to seek after righteousness. To pursue faith, to make an effort to walk by faith, to pursue love, to pursue peace. I want to encourage you to take the life that the Lord has given you and to become the person that he saved you to be. Again, we don't have to be in a defensive posture, just happy that we're not succumbing to temptation anymore, but we should be pressing on. If the Lord says he's going to transform us into the image of Jesus, then I should recognize that and say, well, that's what I want to be. Because one day you are going to have the moral qualities of the Lord. You're going to be like the Lord, and recognizing that, you can say, well, Lord, I want to pursue that. I want to be more righteous. I don't want to just find the line where, can I still do this and be a Christian? No, I want to be like Christ. I want to press on. It's not about finding out how much I can get away with and still be in the kingdom. No, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like him. So David, same sort of thing with his promise. You're going to have all this land that the people can be safe from their wicked oppressors. And David says, okay, I'm going to go for it. Let's do it. He didn't just sit in Jerusalem waiting for them to attack, but he went out and he began with his enemies to the west, the Philistines, and he won. And then verse 2 says, he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So Moab was to the east. The Moabites had caused problems for Israel throughout their history. They were distant relatives of Lot, descendants of Lot. David, we know, had even closer ties with Moab because his great-grandmother was Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabitess. In fact, we know that when Saul was pursuing David. David took his parents over to Moab and entrusted them into the care of the king of Moab. 1 Samuel 22:3-4. But something happened in his relationship with Moab. As here David goes over to take the territory, he experiences resistance. Notice he had to force them to the ground. They didn't voluntarily surrender. There was a battle. And you may want to note that David showed mercy according to ancient standards. He let 1/3 of those that are fighting against him live. And that was mercy in the ancient world. That was compassion in the ancient world. And so he defeated the Moabites, and they served David, and they brought him tribute. They were grateful that he let 1/3 of them live, and they began to give him tribute every year on a regular basis. Then verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So Zobah was to the north, north of Damascus, south of Hamath. Hadadezer, son of Zobad, or king of Zobad, went out to recover some of the territory that he had lost near the Euphrates. And as he went out to recover the territory, David met them there and attacked. And without a single chariot in his own army, David was able to defeat this army with 1,000 chariots. He spared enough horses for 100 chariots. He wanted apparently there to be some military power still in existence up there. But David didn't need chariots personally. It's amazing when you look at these battles, you just read it, he won. But David had just foot soldiers, and he went against armies with the most advanced technology of their day and won. David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, Psalm 27, he said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord." So these victories were demonstrations of the Lord's power working on their behalf. In fact, verse 5 says, "When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went." You might want to underline those words. "So the Lord preserved David wherever he went." So remember, when you're looking at this, these aren't innocent, like just peaceful, innocent people. These are wicked oppressors that were all around Israel. So when reinforcements came out of Damascus, the Lord gave David even greater victory, and David ends up controlling Damascus. And Damascus was the junction of two major trade routes, and it would have brought incredible wealth, incredible revenue into David's kingdom. But this phrase, notice, "the Lord preserved David wherever he went." Wherever David was going in pursuit of God's will, in seeking to fulfill God's plan, the Lord protected David supernaturally. He kept David, he guarded David as he was out pursuing God's plan for his people. And you know, he does the same thing for you. If you're fulfilling the Lord's plan, if you're out serving the Lord, you can be confident that he's preserving you. He's protecting you. Paul wrote near the end of his life, and Paul, the apostle, went through so much. And as he was waiting to get his head chopped off, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So David knew that he was being kept till his mission was complete. Paul knew that he was being kept until his mission was complete. And the same thing is true for you. You're not done until you're done, and when you're done, you're done. God has a plan and purpose for your life, and he's going to protect you and keep you. He knows the number of your days from before you had any of them. And if you're following him, serving him, he's going to protect you until your mission is complete. And when your mission is complete, you go home. But until your mission is complete, he protects you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. He's your protector because he's for you and he's with you and there's nothing too hard for him. Verse 7 continues, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Now, a gold shield would never be for battle. Too soft. What were gold shields for? A show. So here David took them. It was a display of wealth. Verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. So this guy Toi was smart. Hamath was further to the north, and when Toi found out that David defeated his foe, he sent presents to kind of say thank you and to kind of say, we're friends, aren't we? Right? Verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord along with all the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David took all the silver and gold, the spoils of his victory, and he didn't keep it for himself. He dedicated all the plunder of his victories to the Lord. Remember what he was doing. David couldn't build the temple. So David was taking all this and preparing his son so that his son could build the temple. He wanted to honor the Lord, so he did everything possible that he could do to make it possible. Later on, in 1 Chronicles 22:14, as David was giving Solomon, his son, instruction about the building of the temple, he said this, 1 Chronicles 22:14. He said, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it was so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Now, when you read that, talent doesn't mean a lot for us because we don't measure things in talents. But a talent in David's day was about 75 pounds. So he accumulated 7.5 million pounds of gold and 75 million pounds of silver. That's a lot. A huge amount. And he gave it to his son. A huge treasury, not for himself, but he gave it to his son. And he said, I've given you this so that you can honor the Lord and build the temple. He took from these wicked oppressors and repurposed their riches to build a temple to God, to bring glory to God. He took possession of these things and repurposed the gold and silver. So David was freeing Israel from wicked oppressors, creating security for his people, taking what God promised to give them, and at the same time, storing up treasures for the building of the temple. So here we see he defeated and subjugated the Philistines on the west, Moab on the east, Zobah and Damascus to the north, and then verse 13 tells us, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. There it is again. Now, just so you don't think again that all these nations around him were victims, the Syrians were in the Valley of Salt. What are they doing there? Syria is north. The Valley of Salt is the Dead Sea area. What are they doing down there? See, they had come down to get something that didn't belong to them, and David defeated them. And remember, when you see David killed 18,000, David personally didn't do it. It was his army. It was his soldiers that were under his authority that won this great victory. So God gave David victory again and again, preserved him wherever he went. And at this point, Israel possessed more of the land that God promised to Abraham than any other time. This kingdom was huge comparatively. And David was empowered and protected to take what God had promised to give. He wasn't stepping out in presumption. He was stepping out by faith, according to God's revelation, and taking what God said would be theirs. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So he served the Lord by providing a system of justice for all the people in Israel. He used his authority, his position, his power to encourage righteousness and to discourage evil. That's why government exists. And he did it. It would have been a great time to be living in Israel. Now, he didn't do it all himself. He organized a team. And here we're given a little report on who was in his administration. Look at verse 16. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over his army. That's his secretary of defense. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. That guy was a historian. He wrote everything down. Verse 17, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, both descendants of Aaron. Sariah was the scribe. He would record all the tributary payments coming in. He would make contracts with foreign governments. He was the secretary of state, essentially. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now, Cherethites and Pelethites were not Israelites. They were foreigners that were loyal to David and came to be in his army. And that was wise to have these foreigners who were loyal to him being his bodyguard, essentially, being around him, because if there was any intertribal rivalry, he would have these unaffiliated with any tribe, soldiers near him. So Benaiah was over them. And then lastly, we're told his sons were chief ministers. So they were involved in the government as well. So then we come to this place where the kingdom's secure, where the kingdom's prosperous, the government was stable. Chapter 9. And this is the emphasis of today. Chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So let's think about the flow. Chapter 7, David was in a time of rest. And in that time of rest, he thought about how he could honor the Lord, which revealed his heart. Didn't have anything to do. And so there with really no pressing things to do, he said, "I want to honor you, Lord." And he wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking of a selfish desire. He wanted to honor the Lord. So he was told, "You can't build a temple, but I'm giving you property, and I want my people to dwell securely, and I'm making promises for you." And so you come to chapter 8, and David took action to take the territory and to accumulate resources to build the temple, making sure also that there was a fair and just government in place. And now we come to another time of prosperity, and we see David's heart again. David's heart, again, not thinking of himself, but David's heart was for others. And specifically, the promise that he made years before. So he went from chapter 7, a prayer of worship and thanksgiving, of humility before the Lord. We don't see him saying anything in chapter 8, just what he did. You come to chapter 9, the next words of David are here. "Is there still anyone who is left from the house of Saul that I can show them kindness?" Now, remember in all this that Saul had made David's life terribly difficult for years and years. David ended up living in such a way that he described it as being, "There's just a step between me and death." that Saul, because he was so insecure and so envious of David, he was out to destroy him every day, relentlessly trying to destroy David. David had to hide and flee and always on the run. But in that season, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, had become friends, 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan, watching what was going on, knew that David would one day be king. So back in 1 Samuel 20, 14 to 16, the word says that Jonathan said to David, 1 Samuel 20, 14 to 16, he said, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." So David made a promise. And here, David remembered the promise to Jonathan to show kindness to him forever, and to his house forever. And it wasn't just a promise to Jonathan. We know that when Saul was pursuing David at En-Gedi, and David spared Saul's life, and Saul realized, "David, you're way more righteous than I am," and realizing how merciful David was, 1 Samuel 24, 21 tells us that Saul said to David, 1 Samuel 24, 21, "Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And David, hearing that, agreed. He agreed. He made a promise to Saul. He made a promise to Jonathan, Saul's son. And here at this point, when there's prosperity, there's security, everything's going well, David thinks of that promise, and he simply asks, "Is there anyone left from Saul's house that I can fulfill my promise to Jonathan?" His desire was to show kindness. Now, also, please understand, culturally, this was highly unusual. For most dynasties that changed in the ancient world, whenever there was a change in dynasty, the result would be that all the survivors of the former dynasty would often be put to death to eliminate any possibility of contenders rising from a former family to take the throne. So the normal way this was done, if you became king, you would wipe out not only the former king, but his whole family, so that nobody could say down the road, "Hey, I have a right to be king because my daddy was king." That was just normal. Normally, the new king would kill all the competition, but not David. And David had made a promise. And so David initiated this conversation, and he asked this question. And then verse 2 tells us, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.'" So someone heard the question, knew where a former servant of Saul, this person Ziba was, brought him to David. David confirmed his identity. Verse 3, "Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" So Ziba knew of this son Jonathan. Now, we met him prior to this, back in chapter 4 and verse 4, just a mention of him. And I'll remind you, 2 Samuel 4, 4 tells us Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when he heard the news about Saul and Jonathan and how it had come from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So just a little boy, 5 years old. How tragic it must have been for him. I don't know the last time you've been around a five-year-old. But a five-year-old little boy, by that point, has usually a hero named Dad. And little Mephibosheth was probably thinking, man, I want to be just like my dad. I want to be an archer like him. I want to be a warrior like him. And a five-year-old, there's no guile either. So that five-year-old little boy wasn't saying, my grandfather's a no-good, rotten. You know, these were heroes in his life. He might even have been saying, I want to be tall like my grandpa. Remember, Saul was a head taller than anyone else in Israel. And then the day came. People panicking. Messenger runs in. Saul and Jonathan are dead. His nurse runs to pick him up, and somewhere in this process, he falls. Most likely became lame because of a spinal injury. Taken from everything he knew. Taken from a familiar place. Suddenly can't walk on his own. Suddenly with people, most of them, he doesn't know them. And now at this point, it's years later, maybe at least a decade, maybe two decades later. And what did he know about David? What did people tell him about David? I think there are some clues in our text as we read on. Look at verse 4. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. Look, Ziba knew right where Mephibosheth was living. This man had taken him in over in Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar means no pasture. It was a barren place over on the eastern side of the Jordan, far away. See, again, the thought is that this little five-year-old's in danger because there's a new king. So they took this little five-year-old, and he lived in this man's house who opened up his house and had compassion on him that was far away in a barren place, a man that was sympathetic towards Mephibosheth to protect him from those who may seek to do him harm. And again, typically that's what would happen. The new leader, the new ruler would kill all the family. So here you have this little boy who had lost everything, who was far away because of his father's death, which we know scripturally came about because of his grandfather's sin. It was Saul's sin. A little boy that was injured by a fall, and he needed help. He didn't have his own house. He was a stranger, afar off. And as soon as David was told where Mephibosheth could be found, verse 5 then tells us, then David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. Now when David's men showed up at Machir's house, Mephibosheth had to initially be terrified because he was no longer hidden. David, this man that his grandfather had sought to destroy, that his grandfather had seen as such a threat, had sent men to get him. He couldn't run. He was lame. They picked him up and carried him to David. And verse 6 says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. Mephibosheth fell on his face because he was fearing for his life. He was terrified of what David would do. Because the things that he knew about his life, how he'd been taken away and hidden in a far place, and the things that he'd been told about the king, inspired this fear, this terror. So he fell on his face before David. But then notice David said, the Holy Spirit wrote this, not King David said, but David said. And that tells us we're dropping a formal title, and talking about more intimate, more personal, informal, David said, Mephibosheth. Calling, questioning. And Mephibosheth, we're just told his words. He said, here is your servant. Face down in the dirt, here is your servant. And we know how he said it. We can tell how he said it because of what David says next. Look at verse 7. So David said to him, do not fear. For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. See, David saw the fear in Mephibosheth as he was falling face down, as he was no doubt frightened beyond measure. And so David said, do not fear. David wanted him to know that there was a covenant made. There was an agreement that was in existence with his father. And so there was no reason to fear, because David had made a commitment before Mephibosheth was even born. It wasn't that he was worthy or in any way had done anything to earn David's favor, but David was simply blessing Mephibosheth because of the agreement that he had made with Jonathan, his friend. And so here in this moment, Mephibosheth went from having nothing, from everything being lost by his grandfather's sin, now being given to him and restored to him. And on top of that, he would have the honor and privilege of dining with David, eating with the king, enjoying his provision. There's no need to fear. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? See, Mephibosheth didn't feel worthy. He had lived most of his life on the charity of others. He was lame. His life felt very much meaningless. He felt worthless. And here is David was giving him such privilege, such honor, such great wealth. All he could think of is, I'm just a dead dog. I'm not worthy of this. Verse 9, and the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So here's the second time that David says, Mephibosheth will eat at my table. Now Ziba, you're going to work for him. You're going to work for him, for his land, to serve Mephibosheth. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, here's the third time, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. There's the fourth time. He ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. What was important to David? That Mephibosheth would eat at his table. And he would be treated with the same privileges as one of the king's sons. It was like he was being adopted into the family. And please notice Mephibosheth also had a young son. That's how we can tell that years and years went by. And that's one of the reasons that Ziba had to work for him. Because although Mephibosheth was being taken care of, David was even providing for the future of Mephibosheth's family. So when you walked into David's dining room, you would see Mephibosheth there dining with the king, enjoying the privilege, the king's provision. What a huge change for him, and what a delight for David. Remember how much of a friend Jonathan was to him. And no doubt when he looked up and he would see Mephibosheth, he would remember their friendship, the love that they had. But think about this picture that's developed here. Mephibosheth was separated from the king because of his forefather's sin. He was injured, he was lame because of a fall. He had nothing. He was poor. He was hiding. He had been told things about the king that made him fear, that kept him distant. He couldn't walk. He was completely helpless. But the king had made a covenant before he was even born, a covenant that he didn't know about. And based on that covenant, he decided to show kindness to Mephibosheth. And so he sought him out and he brought him near. He bestowed kindness, not because he was worthy, but simply because of the covenant that was made before he was born. And all that was lost was restored. And above all, he was given privilege to be with the king. And it looked like he was adopted into the family. You see, you and I were separated from our king because of our forefather's sin. We were separated from God. We were afar off in a barren place in Lodabar, distant from the Lord. We were injured by the fall, lame spiritually, couldn't walk the walk, couldn't do it. We were spiritually impoverished, nothing really to offer, and we had fears. Fears that came from misunderstandings about the king, maybe from what we surmised or what we had been told. And it kept us far off, thinking he was harsh or demanding or ready to wipe you out. But there was a covenant made before you were born. An agreement to show you kindness based on what Jesus did, based on his finished work. And so the king sent his servants to find you, to bring you, to draw you. And he called you by name. Can you remember when all the stories you heard about Jesus, the gospel truth that you had heard, became personal? And you heard that he wasn't just a Savior, but he was your Savior. You knew you needed a Savior. You knew you needed a Lord. And in a sense, you heard him call your name. And it became very personal. And that was your opportunity to say, "Here I am, Lord, your servant." And now he's given you a place at his table. And that's what's most important to him. Place at his table. To dine with him. to enjoy his presence, to be his son, to be his daughter, to have access to him, to continually eat at his table. You see, this is a picture of what God has done for us. You have a place at his table, not because you're worthy, not because you're good, not because you're qualified. No, you were afar off. You had fears. You had misunderstandings. And you've been brought near. And all you did was say, here I am, your servant. And now you can dine with him. It's all because of his grace. I was thinking of Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, that summarizes this. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3 through verse 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were spiritually lame, injured by a fall, separated from God. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you're not worthy, but he's kind. And there was a covenant made before you knew about it, before you were born, where God decided to be kind to you based on his son's suffering on your behalf. And now you can enjoy his life, his presence, his victory, because he's kind. He's not expecting you to perform. He's not expecting you to earn your place. You were lame spiritually. You've been brought near. And all we're asked to do is to trust him, to submit to him. And you know, if you walked into David's dining room, you wouldn't see Mephibosheth's lameness. You would see another one like a son dining with the king. And when we're in glory, our lameness will be healed. And we'll be there dining with the king, because of what he's done for us. He's calling. It's simply ours to say, here I am, your servant, surrendering to him. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful picture of your abundant grace. And we can remember when we were afar off, and how you called us, how you brought us, and how you blessed us with such overwhelming kindness that we can enjoy your provision and know that you love us. We're unworthy, Lord. You're so good and kind to us. And I pray, Lord, that the revelation of your kindness and goodness would continually be inspiring us, giving us great gratitude, thanksgiving, that we would be your sons and daughters, and it would be evident to a watching world. But I pray for any who are here who maybe feel afar off, maybe you feel lame spiritually, that they would simply submit to you as king and take their place at your table. That's our desire, Lord, and we know it's yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.